If indeed, as we noted last night, our Savior was crucified on Wednesday, bearing out his own words that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, we have moved historically into the silent Thursday and Friday and Saturday as far as the 3 days are concerned. And tonight and Sunday we will examine some of the aspects of the crucifixion of Christ. Not so much that it relates to our salvation, because Paul is dealing with born-again believers, as we have been studying, but as it relates to our Christ-centered life. And as we're going to see in a few moments in our study, that like so many things that Satan has caused us to put in contrast and therefore no combination of the thought, the contrast of weakness and power. And yet to the Apostle Paul, they are both self-existent, they're both existing experientially in each one of us. And these are some of the principles that happened. Jesus Christ was crucified in our weakness, as we're going to see, but he was resurrected in power that he has given to us. So it was in our weakness that he was crucified, and it is in his power of his resurrection that we have power in the Christ-centered life. In keeping with the season of the Easter study and dealing with the crucifixion of our Savior and the resurrection of Christ, it's amazing because I spent part of this morning looking from my study last night at how many times the Apostle Paul would go back and actually give dissertation on the crucifixion and the resurrection, and it wasn't related to the gospel to a new believer or an unbeliever, but related to pertinent doctrine for the born-again believer. And here again we have that same all-important model: as you have entered into him, continue to walk. And this is going to be the framework of our study when we begin the momentum of being weak before God is the freedom to be strong in the Lord. There are two songs in our song book. In page 113 is a song entitled "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed," written by Isaac Watts. 1707 is the date given. But on page 157, and that's the song we're going to sing, if you turn to 157, you have the exact same words for the body of the song with a chorus added and the omission of just one verse. The verse that is omitted in the rendition entitled "At the Cross," Hudson, if you look down at the bottom, added the chorus and the refrain and left out the fourth verse. I'll read the fourth verse to you that Isaac Watts had put in. "Thus might I hide my blushing face while Calvary's cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears." But Hudson left that verse out. So we will sing tonight all four verses of "At the Cross." So let's stand and sing 157, "At the Cross." All right, let's open the Word of God tonight, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are in the midst of studying the weakness of the flesh and the freedom to be weak before God, and what happens so often to a born-again believer when continues to grow into spiritual maturity and reaches a point where they forget their total dependence on the Lord and on his power, and the freedom then to regain that strength in the Lord and to an understanding of where the source of our power comes. There's some beautiful verses that deal with the crucifixion of Christ in weakness, and therefore in fitting with our season of Easter, though I would have covered the 2 Corinthians 13 passage, probably with a little briefer study and also not necessarily with the emphasis, but how perfectly fitting it is in dealing with Easter to study how Christ was crucified in weakness, resurrected in power. And it is that power that you and I have opportunity to manifest in our lives under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. The only way that you and I can understand the Word of God spiritually is under the power of the Spirit of truth, and that, of course, under the power of the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit as we're going to be studying, and that fellowship is interrupted by sin. It is interrupted by quenching the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let's spend a few moments in preparing yourself for the study of the Word of God, testing yourself in regard to your relationship with the Holy Spirit, concentration on the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, that we might fulfill our purpose in the short time that we have on earth. It's a complex system that is going on inside of each one of us. It is very simple in order to get the complex power system working. But you have to integrate several sources of power in order to get everything working. In the study of power, there's a certain amount of power that is required, and that, of course, is the power of the Word of God. And the energy is the Word of God. It takes a power source to understand the energy that is given by the Holy Spirit, or by the Word of God. A power source is God, the Holy Spirit. There is a complexity of putting together the doctrine in our soul and then the power system to, if you pardon the expression, energize, empower that source, the doctrine. That's the Holy Spirit. All of this comes about, as far as you and I are concerned, with faith or by means of faith. We set into operation this spiritual mechanism going on inside of us. Our function is very simple. Our function is that of faith. And it is by the faith in the Word of God, it is faith in the Holy Spirit that He will do what the Word of God says that He will do. And when we do that, when in a few moments relying on the Holy Spirit, a great number of things go on inside of your soul in the makeup of who and what you are. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is this evening, this Thursday evening, to celebrate with other believers the crucifixion of our Savior and His resurrection. We are ever mindful, as the writers of Scripture challenge us to be, of the pattern that was established at the cross. Going back constantly to the cross, we comprehend the truthfulness of what constitutes the Christ-centered life, and how we're going to live the Christ-centered life. We are most grateful this evening, Father, for our salvation. We are most grateful for the eternal life that is given to us. Father, we are most appreciative of the abundant life that we have on earth. A life, Heavenly Father, that has power, meaning, purpose, definition, and therefore gives us an enthusiasm and an enjoyment of our life on earth. Therefore, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might understand the Word of God, these verses we're going to look at, and apply them to our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, up to where we are, for while we were still helpless, this is the same word that we have for weakness in Paul's boasting in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will boast of my weakness, and how God allowed a demon to buffet him that he would recognize his weakness and therefore depend and see that God's grace is sufficient and that God's power is perfected in our weakness. And this is the word that we have here for weakness. So while we were still helpless or in total weakness, at the right time, and we studied that phrase last night, Christ died for the ungodly. The death of Christ, as we saw, is the death of the spiritual death on the cross, the right time. The right time is when we needed it. When did we need it? Well, not while we were strong, but while we were weak. In other words, totally helpless. That's the concept of the right time. It involves the historical issue, but in context, that isn't the point. In context, it is dealing with the condition of man. And at the right time in the condition of man, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, you recall from last night, is our position, being spiritually dead, incapable of fellowship with God. The preposition that we have that he died for the ungodly, this is the preposition huper, not in behalf of, but the correct understanding is in substitution, substitutionary atonement. And he died on the cross. This was the only way that you and I are going to recover from our weakness. And we have already noted the all importance of recognizing your weakness. Now, with this in mind, look for a moment at chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Turn back to chapter 4, just a page back. Chapter 4, verse 5. Now, in chapter 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Here is how he is taking care of our status as being ungodly. But believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, in procuring our salvation, you have to realize we are on this side of the cross weak. And Jesus Christ is going to have to die in weakness, which we will come to. He has to die in weakness. And we are ungodly. Weak is one of the words that describes our status quo. Ungodly is another. Sinner is another. An enemy of God is another. We are the enemies of God. Now, it is in the status quo of the ungodly, spiritually dead. And therefore, being spiritually dead, the only way. Now, all of this is important for the Easter story, but it is also extremely important on how you and I are going to live the Christ-centered life. How you and I are going to execute the Christ-centered life. How you and I are going to, one, learn the Word of God, and two, apply the Word of God. Some believers reach a point after a while, either in their knowledge of doctrine or in their production of their spiritual gift or in the Christian life of witnessing, giving, praying. They reach a point where they are moving so well that they have divorced themselves of the how to execute all of these things. And therefore, God has to occasionally bring us back and teach us a lesson that we've already learned at the cross. Now, how do we take care of our ungodly state? How do we take care of our weakness here? Well, the issue here is faith, and it is very important on how you're going to be filled with the Spirit and how you're going to function. We are, as in the Roman tradition, we are very mechanical-minded, and we're going to deal with this mechanical-mindedness. We like mechanics. We feel very secure in mechanics. And we like to go through the numbers. But I want you to understand at the cross, what are the mechanics, if we want to call them that, in regard to being saved? Well, there's one step. And the one step is a step of faith. The faith is what is emphasized. Not something that we do, but faith. As you have entered into him, continue to walk. So as the issue when we were ungodly, the issue when we were weak, the issue when we were sinners and his enemies is our faith. Our faith here in the execution of our salvation, that is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what you and I must understand then when we come to how to live, how to execute the Christ-centered life, one of the primary principles and doctrines is going to be faith, as we're going to see. And we will come to that in through our study. But in chapter 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes. Now, we are incapable of work. We are totally weak and helpless. Therefore, the only thing left is to believe in Him. That is, in the executor of salvation, Jesus Christ. In Him who justifies the ungodly. And then if he has his faith, that is, the one who is ungodly, his faith is reckoned to righteousness. Now look back at chapter 3. Back at chapter 3, verse 22. Well, we'll start at 21, the beginning of the sentence. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned, there is no distinction, as we noted last night. Many people are in great pain, they are in great sorrow, and sometimes we are very insensitive to the great pain and sorrow of someone that carries their pain and sorrow because of their sex. Many women today feel a great burden because they are of the female sex. And sometimes, insensitively, we push all of that aside. There is a great deal of pain and sorrow in regard to being black, white, brown, yellow. And so we have racial problems. There is a great problem and sorrow related to economic status. And all of these things come into play. But note what verse 22 says. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The solution is the same because the condition is the same. It's not a matter that one is a woman and the other a man. One is black, the other white. One is poor, the other wealthy. We're all born in this weak state, a hopeless and helpless state. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God, Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the crucifixion of Christ. That's what the blood refers to, the spiritual death. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. And I'll come back to this in a moment. His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. That's where Satan thought he was winning in this great conflict that we've been studying, because God had looked over, passed over the judgment. Satan thought that God was not powerful enough and really wasn't serious in regard to sin. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is the both, again, the issue of faith, the object of the execution, as the one who executes our salvation. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. There is no boasting in regard to our salvation of any type. This is why Paul, in dealing with the Christian life, is going to say, I boast in my weakness. Because it is his weakness on this side of the cross that he's talking about in the 2 Corinthians 12 that we studied by way of introduction to our study. He boasted of his weakness. That's on this side. But if you go back here, you can comprehend it and understand what he's talking about. We boast of our weakness because once we came to the point that we were totally weak and therefore freed ourselves of any work, any merit, we now have the freedom to do what? We now have the freedom to depend totally on the work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the same thing is true As long as you think, because you have either doctrine or production or something in your favor on this side, and you get moving along, and you don't really need God, God is going to bring you to your knees. And He's going to do this, and you're going to see how weak you really are. And this weakness is not something horrible. This weakness does not mean there's something abnormally wrong with you. Just as it on this side, it points out your status, and therefore you could boast of it, just as you did over here, because when you realize your weakness here, it sets you free to depend on the Lord who executed your salvation. On this side of the cross, when you realize your weakness, how weak you really are, you should boast in that, because it is going to release you to be free in the Lord and to rely on the power, the same power that He possessed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But by what kind of law? Of works? In other words, no law, no Mosaic law here, no works that we perform. No, but by a law of faith. Christ died in substitution. Now let's turn back to chapter 5. Christ died in substitution for the ungodly. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6, died for the ungodly. Why the need of substitution? Answer, because we could not die spiritually, since we are already spiritually dead. And yet, this is what is required. But we couldn't pay it, but that is what is required. In seminary, we had a test and dealt with this. To whom is the ransom price paid? To whom is the atonement paid? Is it paid to Lucifer, as some have taught in church history? To whom is it paid? And the answer is very simple. The atonement price is paid to the judicial sentence upon man. It is therefore paid to the justice of God. To free a prisoner from prison, you do not pay the warden. You pay the judicial system. Now, the only way it was going to be paid was by one who was spiritually alive. And that, of course, was Jesus Christ. Christ died twice on the cross. Most of you are aware of this fact. He died twice. The first death that He died was a three-hour death. He died from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. That is spiritual death. And that death is the death that was called upon for our salvation. The death that mattered then is His spiritual death. He died physically, having His work completed. And therefore, with His work completed, He simply gave up His spirit and died physically. But it is His spiritual death that is the great issue, the judgment from God the Father. Principle, He died spiritually, bearing judgment of sins of the world. He died physically, having completed His labor of love. In other words, the work of the judgment of the sins. Jesus Christ became man and died that we might live. Jesus Christ came and died, took the form of man, died spiritually that we might live. Now here's your principle for our study. When we were totally weak, that is, when we were spiritually dead, Jesus Christ came, motivated by love, motivated by compassion of our status, and did something about it. And that with nothing in us worthy of it. In other words, he did something about it when we were totally unworthy. Nothing worthy about us except being created and now in a fallen state. But this is the idea, and this is the teaching, people, of spiritual love. I want to emphasize, this is the foremost commandment for the church, and it is the one commandment that is least seen. We must prefer to live with each other under the law. I cannot overemphasize the impact and the power of spiritual love that Jesus Christ, as God, looked down on us who were godless, not even in any way believers, not any merit, hopeless and helpless, weak before him. And yet Jesus Christ, motivated by spiritual love, came down and became man and died a cursed death. People, we get into a lot of argument in the church today. We get into a lot of arguments about believer sins, and the study of the incestuous believer is well worth its full time and effort of how the Corinthians misunderstood Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. And they, at first, they allowed the incestuous believer to just, in fact, they said it was all right what he was doing. It was totally condoned. And then Paul got a hold of them, and they went the other way, turning about face, and kicked the poor fellow out, and would have absolutely nothing to do with him, excommunicated him both from the church and from fellowship and in every other manner. Paul had to straighten them out in 2 Corinthians. They had no spiritual love, they had no compassion, no forgiveness, and they were totally out of line on both accounts. They were totally out of line in condoning. They were totally out of line in the manner in which they handled it. And yet, born-again believers in the church today, if somebody does something wrong, if somebody sins in some way, it gets out to be public notice, especially someone of any prominence, a pastor, and let's just go for the jugular, let's just go for the throat. A pastor gets involved, and let's make him marry to make it really good, gets involved in some affair, and the born-again believers, rather than having any type of compassion, any type of spiritual love, are ready, first of all, to let everyone know about it, tell everyone that they can tell, and then they want to go out and string the poor fellow up and get rid of him in that manner. Then somebody wants to counter this kind of teaching. Well, what do you want to do? Let him go and let him do it? Don't be absurd. But what we must do is to understand the power of spiritual love. The power of it. People, I want you to understand something. Nowhere in the mystery doctrines in the church are you called upon to treat somebody in grace. Is that clear? We're going to get into this in a very heavy way in our study of spiritual love. You're not qualified to treat anyone in grace. That is God. God is perfect. God has perfect holiness. That's when you can treat someone in grace. When you are sinless perfection. That is a prerogative of God, and that's why you and I are not commanded to treat another believer in grace. There is an arrogance. Well, I'll grace you out. Well, my goodness, excuse me, your Lord. I didn't realize your status. And you can almost sense the arrogance. Well, I'll treat them in grace. What put you in that position? Let me tell you what's far more powerful and far more difficult in the sense of our arrogance. Spiritual love. I will teach you in spiritual love. I will teach you in the manner in which Christ has treated me. And how did Christ treat you? Well, when he saw you helpless and hopeless, in a totally sinful state, he died on a cross to redeem your rotten soul. That's his love. He died on a cross bearing your sin, your judgment. That's his love. And that's a demonstration of it. So this is what we have in regard to our spiritual love in dealing with each other. And yes, it does make great demands. And yes, sometimes, people, it is difficult. It is difficult to know Well, where do we draw a line and when do we demand this and that? I'm still looking. I'm not ready to say it doesn't exist because it may exist. And I'm sure if I say this, some of you will go find it and let me know. I'm still looking in the mystery doctrines where you and I are commanded to treat each other in righteousness. I'm still looking where you and I are to treat each other, where I am to treat you under righteousness and justice. And I haven't found it yet. But I have no trouble in finding that we are to treat each other in the love that put Christ on the cross. He bore the righteousness and justice. He bore the judgment. This is our dealing with each other, is in what Christ dealt with us, in going to the cross and bearing our sins and dying on the cross, assuming our weakness. He is the God-man, the epitome of strength and power, and yet he died in weakness. What you and I are to imitate is his love that has been demonstrated for us. So again, the principle tonight. When we were totally weak, spiritually dead, Jesus Christ came in love and compassion and did something about it. And that something that he did was done for us when we were unworthy. People, love does not allow you the privilege of walking away. That isn't what spiritual love... Spiritual love is a force that is going to move and have impact and create an environment. And this environment is sometimes going to be very sacrificial on your part and beneficial on someone else's part. Someone asked me a rather intelligent question because of the emphasis that I give in this teaching. Does the demonstration of love always have to be sacrificial? And I'll have to deal with that. But the a fortiori principle is, this is the epitome, and then you go down from there. But if it has to be totally sacrificial for the benefit of someone else, are we ready to follow the pattern of Christ? Secondly, if while we were nothing, and if while there was of no value in us, except that we were his enemies, unworthy, ungodly, nothing of worthy, no power, Christ was able, if in that condition, Christ was able to do something for you. Christ was able to do something for your condition in that total weakness. Now, here's what I'm saying. If here we are, weak, which we have now translated helpless, which is an excellent translation, we are totally helpless, and since, not if, in the sense of maybe not, maybe so, but since Jesus Christ was able to do something for us in this condition, where we are in a status quo of total helplessness, and since Jesus Christ was able to do something for you in that condition, you should understand that now that you are alive in Christ, now we're going to this side of the cross, now that you are alive in Jesus Christ, now that you have Christ in you, the righteousness of God in you, the Holy Spirit in you, the Word of God, hopefully, in you, doesn't it make sense to you then that he can now do even much more for you and give you far more comfort, far greater compassion and power that he was wasn't over here? People, we were totally weak over here. We have no merit, no worthiness. Now we come to now we are spiritually alive. We are in Jesus Christ. Do you think that he's not going to have more for you now? I'm amazed at the number of believers who are ashamed to be weak before God. Do you think he's going to do less now? He's got much more to work with. Much more to work with over here for you than he did when he found us in a state of total helplessness. We were weak and did nothing. We were dead. Christ was able to do something for us. Christ was able to do something for us. But it caused him to have to die in weakness. He had to die in weakness to do something for us here. He doesn't have to die to do something over here. So doesn't it make sense that if this is what he did, people, while you were in a hopeless condition, if you can remember that, if you can remember how it felt to hear the gospel, the good news, if you had any fear whatsoever, some people did, some people didn't, any fear at all of the lake of fire, of eternal judgment, of being separated from God, I feel sorry for those people that never really heard much, all of a sudden heard the gospel, and in a matter of just 5 minutes went from hearing the gospel, hearing about the judgment, hearing what Christ did, and then believing. You didn't get to fear very long. I'm a little angry at you. I don't think that was fair. You only got to fear probably, and your fear was only intellectually. You understood the gospel. You didn't cry out and scream, "Oh God, I don't want to burn." It was just sort of presented, and you went in your mind very quickly, "I don't want to do that," and moved right on. And responded to the gospel, and I mean, you started with a smile and you ended with a smile, and that's fair. Okay? I think there should have been a little hurt in here. Then again, some of us have to hurt. See? Some of us have to have a little hurt because we're a little more hard-headed. And so we have to have it, just as over here. Some are going to have to hurt, like the Apostle Paul, David, Job, that I have to hurt a little bit to understand his great power. Now, the result of Christ dying. Let's now look in our study, in the study of weakness and in the Easter study, the result of Christ dying for the weak, the ungodly, sinners, and enemies. One, the first result is life, salvation. Eternal life. Now, we're going to be moving into a study, and along with all of the other things we're going to be moving into a study of, we know God is the God of grace. But what I'm going to take you into is an understanding as we move into John, at least I got a little while to work on it, God is the God of life. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I want you to emphasize, to start concentrating, as much as we do on grace, to concentrate also on the concept of life. God is the author and the giver of life. God has always lived. God has always existed. And one of the great things that God has done is that God has given to you life. First of all, a mere fact of human life, and then he gave to us eternal life, spiritual life in Him. All right, let's note a few things. First of all, in our current chapter, look at verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one," that is, through Adam, now death reigns through all of the offspring of Adam, "much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life." The contrast of death here, life, through the one that is Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so," now that means that because Adam sinned, all of us carry the sin judgment of Adam. "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life." We are justified to giving of life to all men. Look at verse 21. "That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life," once again, "through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, there's one primary thing I hope you're getting through this study and through this reading, the emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when we resume after Easter our study of the weakness study, we are going to note, "Be strong in the Lord," having the power of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the great model. Jesus Christ is the one whom we are to imitate. And we're going to follow through with the emphasis of the Lord. You can never get away from the Christ-centered life. This is why I titled it, The Christ-Centered Life. Our life is centered around a person. We are here to follow and to imitate this person of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried, that's death, we have been buried with him through baptism and the death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, resurrection, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. The resurrection gives to us a life that is of the newness even here on earth. Second result. The second result of Christ dying in our place is deliverance and freedom from sin. First of all, we are given life. Secondly, we are given a deliverance and freedom from sin. This is primarily taught in Romans chapter 6. This is the primary teaching of the entire chapter of Romans 6. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. It's very important to the Apostle Paul, and I'll show you this Sunday morning, it is very important to the Apostle Paul being identified with Christ on the cross. Paul will constantly go back in the Christ-centered life to his identification with Christ on the cross. I have not done that in my teaching here enough. When I see how many times in the primer, in the book of Galatians, and in all of the Pauline epistles, and in James and in John, going back and identifying yourself, constantly remembering yourself, being crucified with Christ. It has a great impact on the life of the believer to remember the things he learned there. All right, let's look now in chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We are free from the power of sin. For he who has died is free from sin. And we died with Christ on the cross, is the point. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Note the key word, believe. Knowing, the key word, knowing Bible doctrine. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin, once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in the person of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 13. And we'll read 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. The word presenting is a crucial word repeated often by Paul. Now, I've got to teach you some things that you may not like, but I want to tell you a few things and get you ready. So you may not want the teaching that we're going to go into on the Holy Spirit. I've studied the Word of God, and I'll stand on the basis of truth. And if you have a problem, come and talk with me. Be sure we understand what each other is saying. We understand how to take care of sin. Homologeo. We are to confess our sin. But I want you to know something. Paul doesn't use that word, and Paul is the great teacher of the Spirit-filled life. But I'll tell you a word that Paul uses many times over. And we're afraid of that word in the Bible church movement. But I'm not afraid of it because Paul uses it over and over how to live the Christ-centered life. And I'm doing you an injustice if that's all that I teach you. Because this is the main word to Paul. He doesn't even use that word, people, in regaining your fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But to present yourself to God, he uses several times, and I'm going to go through every one of them. I will be able to support whatever I'm teaching you on the Holy Spirit, but with the Word of God, I'll show you. And as we go through the study, you have any problem, before you react and walk, please come and talk. And be sure you understand what I'm saying and what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. But over and over, you're going to come across this word that's going to surprise you, and you're never going to see that word in Paul. But you're going to see this word over and over. And I'll show you another word you're going to see over and over with Paul. Walk in the Holy Spirit. So we're going to do some work in regard to these things from the Apostle Paul. Now, continuing our reading in chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 9, knowing, good place to start, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. Now the third. So we have that by the result of the being crucified in weakness, our substitute, we are free from sin. Point three, we are free from the law. We are free from the Mosaic Code. All of those codes that tell us how to live. Primarily, chapter 7. That's what chapter 7 is all about. The married woman and the woman who has a new husband, the old husband, the law. So chapter 7 is the primary study. However, it's introduced in chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also, these are believers, you also were made to die to the law. If you were identified with Christ in his death on the cross, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, doctrine of resurrection, that we might bear fruit for God. Do you see that, people, from our study that we are normally in on Wednesday evening? That we might bear fruit for God. What is our purpose? What is the ultimate? The ultimate, people, is not. The ultimate is not spiritual maturity. The ultimate is not knowledge of doctrine. The ultimate is not the filling of the Spirit. The ultimate is not spiritual love. All of these things fit for one purpose, that we might glorify God. That is what all of these things are given to us for. Spiritual maturity is not for your greatness, but that you might bear fruit. We don't like that too much. But when we understand it as our mission, the understanding of doctrine in the soul, which determines spiritual maturity, to bear fruit, filling of the Holy Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit so you can sit down and say, well, I'm filled with the Spirit and I feel very good and I have inner happiness and inner peace, and it's me and the Holy Spirit, my closet. We're not filled with the Spirit for that purpose. We have the filling of the, as great as this is, as great as this is, as great as this is. And then we put down the filling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual love. And you know how great I think that is. All of these things, people, are for this purpose. And here you have it, the resurrection, for that very purpose. All right, let's complete our reading. And dealing in chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die, identification with Christ on the cross, to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. That is to him who was raised from the dead, doctrine of the resurrection, in power, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound when we were bound to the law, so that we serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. 4.4. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law, means that we are now free to the life in the Holy Spirit. See, people, it goes back to being free, recognizing free of yourself. Now, let's put it on here. We now are free. We are free of sin. It no longer has power over us. We have freedom from the law. It no longer has power over us. Now that we are free from sin, now that we are free from the law, we now have a freedom left over here. We are now free to do what? We are now free to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's all of Romans chapter 8. But first you must realize freedom from sin. Then you must realize freedom from the law. If you realize I'm no longer bound to sin, I'm no longer bound to the law, now what am I free? If I'm free of sin and I'm free of the law, what am I free to do? I am now free to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we have is all of this is in the realm of a marriage motif, a marriage analogy. And when a woman realizes that she is free in this study in regard to the first husband, she is free of bondage of the first husband, free of the law of the first husband. See, the law here, the first husband. Now, is he free of all of that and no longer bound to it? What does that mean? No, it doesn't mean she can go out and do whatever she wants. It means that she is now free to join up with the new husband. She is now free to enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a look. Chapter 8. I'm just taking you through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, for the judgment of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that is, Christ dying in weakness. Verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. That we walk according to the Holy Spirit. Here's how you and I are to walk. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, when you and I are carnal, when you and I are out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're carnal, we are really dead at this point. Our life is really dead. Only when we get back in the filling of the Holy Spirit are you once again alive. And what I'm going to show you when we get back to the fruit of the Spirit, here's what a life, a full life, an abundant life, a life that is alive, is like. It's described in the divine mind of Galatians 5. You want to know what life is like? What life could really be like, it's described for us in the divine mind of Galatians 5 called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here's real life, not in the external things. Here's where you have inner happiness. Here's where you have inner peace. Here's where you have spiritual love. Here's where you have long-suffering. Here's where you have kindness, gentleness, goodness, all of these wonderful things. Oh, yeah, self-control. Here's where you have all of these things. It's right in here. When you walk in the Holy Spirit, this is the life. This is living. You want to really live? People, it isn't a big party. It isn't everything going your way. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of life are. If you want to really live, here it is. Here's life described in its fullest. As one aspect of it, spiritual love, magnified in 1 Corinthians 13, as well as in 1 John 2, 3, and 4. It takes this one out and lets you see the environment that it is going to make. If you really want to know how to live, you really want to know how to live with yourself, here it is. You want to know how to live with others, here it is. You want to know how to live with others when they have an old sin nature, there it is. Not in righteousness, but right here. Right here, the divine mind. Not going out and trying to straighten everybody up and get all disoriented because another believer sins, or because another believer eats meat, or because another believer doesn't eat meat. All of these things get all in the way. And boy, do we like to split and divide over it and fight over it. And what Paul is going to do with all of this bickering is going to go back to the cross as the example on how all of these things are to be straightened out. While we're at it, look at chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, the Holy Spirit, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit. Who indwells you? The Holy Spirit is the giver of this life. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led, there's another word used by Paul and by our Lord. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, being led by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of believers do not allow the Holy Spirit to lead them. And we'll cover that in our study that we are currently involved in. So, we are free from, first of all, we are given life as a result of His taking our place. We are free of the law. We are free of sin. And that sets us free to walk in the Holy Spirit. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are now celebrating, Christians all over the world, wherever a believer is found, bearing the judgment of our sins, frees us from the wages of sin, which is death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ frees us to life. Now, closing out this segment of our study, Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. Now, let's take a look. For while... not that far away. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. He demonstrates toward us His love in that while we were sinners, while we were in that condition, Christ died for us. He commends His own love for us. Now, there's a conflict that arises. Well, there's a conflict in some believers' mind. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's look at the cross. I understood that the cross demonstrated His perfect righteousness and His justice. In other words, demonstrated the holiness of God. But here it says, love. Why do you want to make a contrast here? A conflict. People, there is no conflict. You've got to be able to think more than in one dimension and one category. The cross demonstrates the love of God. But look back just for a moment. I know what time it is, but if you care anything about what happened on the cross, we're not worried about time right now. At the right time, we will be dismissed. All right? Turn back just for a moment to chapter 3. Turn back to Romans 3. Let's put two things together so you will see it. Romans 3, 25. Romans 3, 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, Jesus Christ is displayed in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Demonstrate his righteousness. With that, look back at 5 now. Turn back 5, chapter 5 quickly. So you'll see it all together. Chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates or commends his own love toward us. Now, two things happened on the cross. He demonstrated the severity of his righteousness and his justice. You could never pay that. You could never deal with this. Only one person could, Jesus Christ. And to show you how horrible your sins were and your status quo in weakness and as a sinner and as an enemy and as ungodly, this is a demonstration. What happened on the cross? God had to send his own, there's the word again, his own son to demonstrate his own love. Own. This is my son, my love. God the Father, he demonstrated his own son had to die in weakness. That's what his righteousness cost. Here's a demonstration of it. The severity. People, here's a demonstration of how much he loved you. Here's a demonstration of his love. He can love the sinner without loving the sin. Here's a demonstration of his love. A demonstration of his love is this cross. There's no conflict. And what he is doing here, what we have here with the word means to commend. It's not a conflict. God the Father offering his son on the cross for substitutionary atonement does not have a conflict between his righteousness and his judgment. Satan always tries to put us up into some type of a conflict. Now let's get it down. He commends to us his love. Now what does that mean? He commends to us for our acceptance by faith this demonstration of his love. He commends to us this love. Alright, so here's what he's doing. See, here's what God is offering us. Here. I commend to you. That's what the word demonstrate here means. It means to commend. I offer for your acceptance by faith my love. So here is what he offers. His love. What's the issue for those who are weak is love. Whether or not you are going to take it, he commends it. He offers it there. We receive God's righteousness by responding to his love. Jesus Christ dealt with his righteousness and his justice because we couldn't do it. We were already dead. He dealt with that on the cross. He commends or offers to our faith. Here's what I'm offering. He's offering to see you get where everything is placed in our passage. Verse 8. God demonstrates or commends his own love toward us. The us here goes with the demonstration of the commending. He commends to us, for our faith, his love. And his love is the death of his son on the cross. See? He commends to us, for our acceptance by faith, his own love. Now here's a God, people. This is what kind of God you have. And the question, is he going to be less? Go those of you who have received his love and who abide in his son over here, when you and I fail, when you and I are weak, and we come to that weak point, people, this is why he said to the mature believer in the church age, I'm doing this so that you will see something, Paul. You will see my grace is sufficient. With, of all people that we would think wouldn't need this, it was Paul that needed to see that God's grace is sufficient and that God's power is perfected in our weakness. Of all people, Paul. People, if we respect Paul as we should, how much more each of us? How much more each of us are going to have to be reminded if Paul had to be reminded that God's grace is sufficient, that God's power is perfected in our weakness. But this is what he's going to do with us. He isn't going to stop demonstrating or commending to us his own love. Our entire life is lived in this manner. And this is why he keeps doing it, so that we will come back and see his grace, so that we will come back and see his power. And this is what he's going to do. Christ died for us voluntarily of his own love. God the Father offered his Son of his own love. And now having this at the cross, we are ready to take it in life. Now the only thing we have to put together on Easter is his crucifixion, the death of Christ, being done in weakness, in that he was weak, but his resurrection was in power. Turn in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm only going to have a short time, so I want you to see it several times. We saw it Sunday night. I want you to see it tonight. We'll look at it Sunday morning, and then we'll move on in our study after Sunday. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Commercial. We are studying 2 Corinthians in the 6 o'clock class. It's turned into a Bible study. Surprise. And we are going through this great book. It has remained dormant, but it is not remaining dormant any longer. It is packed with so much. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Let me tell you something we're going to see. Christ had the same problem. What was his problem? His problem was that the Jews kept challenging God the Father. You don't speak for God the Father. God the Father doesn't speak to you, through you. Now, we have this problem. See, they challenged whether Christ was speaking through Paul. For proof of the Christ who speaks in me. And that same Christ is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Simultaneously, in each one of us, is weakness and power. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your marvelous essence, for the holiness, Heavenly Father, that could not be marred and had to be satisfied. And yet, Heavenly Father, we are aware that there is no way that we could have satisfied your righteousness. We remained under your judgment. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for your love. That you saw that we were not aware, not able, hopeless and helpless. And motivated by your love, come to our aid. You demonstrated or commended your love toward us in offering your Son on the cross. This is a commendation of your own love. Heavenly Father, most of us here tonight have responded to your commendation of love. It is our purpose now to bear fruit in the angelic conflict that will draw the attention of people of the world, not to us, but to the glory of your Son. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.